Let's turn to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14, please. We're delighted that you're here today. And we want to culminate our time of worship by looking full in the beautiful face of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he prepares to go to the cross for us. He's arrested on Thursday night and then brought before an illegal trial of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, and he's falsely accused by multiple witnesses that cannot agree on what Jesus has done wrong. So Caiaphas has to change his plan of attack and try and get Jesus to incriminate himself. And so he asks Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Have you ever been falsely accused? Probably nothing compared to what Christ faced from these Jewish religious leaders that hated him. But you have probably faced false accusations, and you understand that it hurts, whether it's big or it's small. Somebody at work, a family member, a mom or a dad, a child that turns on you, a relative. Anytime you're falsely accused, you naturally want to defend yourself. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are facing all kinds of false accusations. At our Wednesday night prayer gathering, we were talking about the persecution of believers in Pakistan. Many of you are familiar with a lady named Bibi, who 9 years ago was arrested for allegedly insulting the prophet Muhammad. She was arrested and condemned to death. Her case somehow got all the way to the Supreme Court of Pakistan, but this is how it all began. She would have been probably 42 at this time. She's just an illiterate peasant, basically a worker in the field, and she was working with several other women, some Muslim co-workers, and she had gone and gotten some water, and they refused to drink out of that cup because it had been brought to them by a Christian lady. And after that, the details get pretty sketchy. The Washington Post says, "The story became murky and distorted from pressure by local clerics and others, but nonetheless, she was convicted by two courts for insulting the Prophet Muhammad, and she has spent the last 9 years in prison awaiting appeal." Well, her appeal was heard by the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court overturned her conviction and freed her and said that the evidence was a concoction of lies and contradictions. And from what I've heard, Bibi and her family have escaped to Canada. I don't know where in Canada, but perhaps even here in Calgary. She's 51 now, but because of false accusations and false witnesses, she spent 9 years unjustly in prison. And the point of this illustration is not to get us on the warpath against Muslims. We need to share the gospel with Muslims. That's what they need. They don't need the Prophet Muhammad. They need the only true prophet, amen, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does illustrate for us that many times believers, whether small or big, like Bibi faced, will face false accusations from unbelievers. And what Mark is going to do is he's going to give us two stories. And when I use the word story, don't think of your childhood as Cinderella. I'm not talking about fairy tales. I'm talking about the inspired word of God, so true and without error in every word. You could call it a narrative. You could call it an account. But Mark's going to give us two accounts here. He's going to start with one story. He's going to sandwich another story in the middle and then come back to his original story. He starts with Jesus' trial, and then in the middle, he sandwiches in Peter's denial and then comes back and finishes up with Jesus' trial. Now, why does he do that? For two reasons. One, he's trying to show us that while Jesus was on trial, being tested upstairs in Caiaphas' house, the high priest's house, Peter was downstairs in the courtyard, apparently able to see Jesus. Jesus was being tested that day. He was on trial, but he wasn't the only one. Peter was also on trial. And he sandwiches this story in the middle to drive the theological lesson home that he wants us to get across to us. And he shows us the contrast between how Jesus handles persecution and false witnesses and how Peter handles his testing. And he's going to paint a very vivid contrast, Jesus and Peter. So, the second reason that Mark sandwiches Peter's story in here is because he wants to show us that they were happening at the same time. While Jesus was on trial, Peter was downstairs facing his greatest trial. But to know what it is to suffer, Peter learned it, but he failed in his response. Jesus knew it was coming, and he responded the right way. Hold your place here in Mark chapter 14, and I want to show you two previous incidents in the Gospel of Mark. Go back to chapter 8. This didn't take Jesus by surprise. Somehow, it still caught the disciples by surprise. But it wasn't because Jesus hadn't tried to warn them. Multiple times during Jesus' ministry, particularly towards the end of his ministry, he warned the disciples, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get turned over to the Jewish leaders. They're going to condemn me to death, and they're going to hand me over to the Roman government. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, right after Peter declares Jesus to be the Messiah, one of the high points of the book, one of the climaxes of the book, Jesus, verse 31, Mark tells us, began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Pretty plain. We would think the disciples would figure it out, but they didn't. So Jesus has to tell them later. Go over to chapter 10. One of the other times, though there were several times, that Jesus has to try and get this message through to the disciples. Jesus is presented in the Gospel of Mark as the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah. He's the servant of God that suffers. The theme verse of the book is found here in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Could I remind you of it? Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." If you highlight in your Bible, that's a great verse to highlight. That's the theme verse of all of Mark's gospel, I believe. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus tells them he's going to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah's gospel about the suffering servant who would die in the place of the wicked. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They, the disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to be arrested. He's not running from it. He's not hiding from it. Mark tells us Jesus was walking on ahead of the disciples. They were amazed. Those who followed were fearful. Talk about mixed emotions, eh? Again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them, to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered, will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise again." The servant was unjustly accused, unfairly tried, and yet he suffers silently in the will of God. But what Mark is going to tell us this morning is that one day the roles will be reversed. And that's where our hope lies. So here's the big idea of the sermon. I'm going to give it to you right at the beginning of the sermon. I just said it. I'm going to say it again because it's my big idea. If I don't get my big idea across, I'm a bad preacher. The servant, the suffering servant, is unjustly accused, unfairly tried, yet he suffers silently in the will of God. But our hope is that one day the roles will be reversed. What do you mean? Let's find out. Jesus was brought before Caiaphas. Who's Caiaphas? Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. Who's Annas? Annas was the previous high priest. He was a criminal. Annas was the one that introduced the renting out of temple space for the money changers and the animal sellers. And Jesus, of course, overthrew that business a couple times. And so Annas and Caiaphas hate him. Unfortunately, at this point in history, the high priestly position was not a position of high character. Basically, Rome would put whoever they wanted in there or somebody who would pay the most money for it. Annas was deposed about 15 years earlier from his high priestly office because he was a scoundrel and incompetent. And so his son-in-law, Caiaphas, comes to power about 4 years previous to this in the year AD 26. Caiaphas is not the brightest crayon in the box, so to speak, and so he apparently relies on his father-in-law a lot for making decisions. Annas was wicked, but he was smart. Caiaphas was neither. Or he was wicked, but wasn't smart. So verse 53, Mark tells us in chapter 14, they led Jesus away to the high priest. Now, John records a detail that Mark does not record for us. Why? Because the writers were writing inspired scripture, and the Holy Spirit impelled them to record different parts of the events of Jesus' life. If you have witnesses, from what I understand, if you have witnesses that say the exact same thing, you get a little suspicious of the truthfulness of their testimony. There's probably been some collaboration. But when they provide different details, not contradicting details, but different details than from what I've been taught by someone who would know, then that's evidence of the truthfulness of their testimony. So John tells us that after they arrested Jesus in Gethsemane, just east, let me do it this way, east of Jerusalem, they bring him probably to the temple area, John 18, verses 12 and 13, and they initially bring him before Annas, who probably was there in preparations for the Passover sacrifices. Well, they quickly transport him from the temple area where Annas was down about a kilometer to the south to the Mount Zion part of Jerusalem where Caiaphas' house was. Apparently, Caiaphas and Annas shared the same palace. And probably in coming weeks, I'll show you some pictures because they have found ruins of Caiaphas' palace and stones that date back to Jesus' day. So verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest. Here he's talking about Caiaphas. Mark's not interested in his little stop to see Annas. First of all, the high priest is Caiaphas. And notice as we read through this, Mark will never refer to Caiaphas by name, not even giving him the dignity of being called by name. He just refers to him as the high priest. So he's led away to the high priest, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes gathered together. Now who is this group? High priest, chief priest, elders, and scribes. These make up the ruling body of Israel called the Sanhedrin. And by and large, they tried to be very fair, except with Jesus. History tells us that when they were trying a Jewish person, before they could render a death penalty verdict, they were supposed to fast and pray. There was never to be unanimity on condemning a person to death because they thought then that was collaboration. It was made up of 71 people, 70 scribes and elders and chief priests, and then 71 was the high priest. They were older men, usually over 60. They were reputed to be tall and handsome, usually rich and smart. They were made up basically of two religious sects. The Sadducees, who were the theological liberals of Jesus' day, who didn't take the Bible very seriously, and the Pharisees, who were the more conservative, but also very external legalistic, who wanted to subjugate the law, the first five books of the Bible, to their tradition, to the tradition of the elders. And so both of these groups came into major conflict with Jesus. Caiaphas, Annas, and most of the Sanhedrin hate the Lord Jesus. Well, they're assembled at Caiaphas' house, which is a problem because we have no other record in history of them meeting officially at Caiaphas' house. They normally met at the Hall of Hewn Stones next to the temple. So right at the very beginning, we know that something is fishy here. Apparently, they were all waiting for it, as they had prearranged with Judas to betray Jesus, which was also a problem. Justice never occurs when bribery has taken place, and it was against the Jewish law of the day as well. But they gathered together hastily for a meeting on a cold night. Mark gives us a little foreshadowing here of what's going to come in a bit. Verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance. We say, well, not real great, Peter, but it's better than an hour or two before where he had run away and fled. Here we see a believer often in the place where we are, where we're torn. We love Jesus and we want to follow, but we want to follow at a distance. We don't want to get ourselves in a mess. Not willing to suffer with our suffering Lord, but we still love him. Peter still loves the Lord. He's come to his senses a little bit, and he goes to Caiaphas's house. Well, John records another detail for us that Mark doesn't. Peter wasn't able to get into the house. Apparently, he wasn't as wealthy or well-known, being a fisherman from the north. But John's family knows somebody here at Caiaphas's house is probably fairly wealthy. And so John gets in and then comes and asks the guard to let Peter in, and they let Peter in. And John's gospel records that for us. Peter is downstairs in the courtyard. He can see up where Jesus is being tried upstairs by the Sanhedrin. Well, he's following at a distance, but at least he's following. Verse 54, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He's sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. This detail of Peter's whereabouts will become important later in the story, but for now, Mark wants us to know that Peter is there. Jesus is being tested, and Peter is being tested. As mentioned earlier, one of them will pass, one of them will fail. Verse 55. As the trial unfolds, the chief priests and the whole council, that council is another name for the Sanhedrin, the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, and their testimony was not consistent. The key phrase, the key words here in this passage are testimony, witness. Evidence. They're trying to find evidence for which they can condemn Jesus to death. And we'll see this word over and over again, mostly in the context of false testimony. The only person providing true testimony tonight is the Lord Jesus. All the other testimony is false testimony. And Mark tells us that they had already predetermined what the sentence was going to be. Now they just had to find grounds to justify it. So much for innocent until proven guilty. Their purpose was clear. Find something that would validate their predetermined decision to put Jesus to death. This was not a fair trial. Everybody knew from the outset what the decision was going to be. They just need to try and make it look good. But Mark tells us, despite their best efforts, despite their lying witnesses that no doubt they had paid off, they kept finding none. By the way, how did they get these false witnesses there so quickly? It was prearranged, evidently. Now you be on notice, be on standby, and when we send so-and-so, you come running. They were ready, but they could not provide any compelling, consistent witness against Jesus. And one of the laws of the Sanhedrin in this day was that if there was the slightest divergence in testimony, the testimony was supposed to be thrown out. Well, notice here, Mark tells us they kept trying. The way they phrase it in the Greek is they kept seeking, but they were not finding, indicating they repeatedly tried. It wasn't like they just brought one or two witnesses. They brought witness after witness after witness after witness. This is going on for hours. And you can see Caiaphas getting more and more frustrated in your mind's eyes. We've got to find something to validate our decision to put Jesus to death. But what charges could you lay against a sinless man? He preached too many sermons. He healed too many people oppressed by demons. He delivered too many lepers and blind people. What a terrible thing to do. What valid evidence could you have against a sinless man? But the lack of evidence didn't stop the Sanhedrin from trying. You thought our justice system was corrupt at times. Verse 56. For many were giving false testimony, but their testimony was not consistent. And the word consistent means equal. In other words, it didn't line up. It didn't match up. Mark gives us a sample of the type of slander they brought against Jesus in verse 57 and following. He says, some stood up, began to give false testimony against him. And kept bearing false testimony against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, did Jesus say that? Well, yes and no. Turn over to John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the first time he had come to the Passover after his baptism, he had cleaned out Annas' temple, the money changers, the animal sellers. Annas is not real happy about this. In verse 18, the Jews there gathered for the Passover asked Jesus a question. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What gives you the right to mess with our temple? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So was the accusation against Jesus valid? Well, yes and no. They kind of gave a garbled quote of what Jesus had said. They claimed to be witnesses. We heard it with our own ears three years ago. Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. Now look back at John chapter 2. Did Jesus say he was going to destroy this temple? No. He just says, you destroy it and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So they were off there. And they were off also on the fact that they had no clue what Jesus was talking about. Why are you going to destroy our temple? It took 46 years for Herod to refurbish this thing, and you're going to knock it down and then rebuild it without hands? What would you do that for? What gives you the right to do that? And they're all incensed, but they don't even understand what he's saying. Jesus is saying, you destroy the temple of my body, this dwelling place of the Spirit, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. So this is false accusation, and I suspect the Sanhedrin there, the honest ones, would have to say, we don't even know what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 2. But that doesn't stop the Sanhedrin. Back to Mark chapter 14. Verse 59 tells us not even in this respect was their testimony consistent or equal. It doesn't match up. False testimony. Verse 60. The high priest, again, notice that Mark never uses Caiaphas' name in this passage. The high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Jesus isn't responding at all to the slanderous accusations of these lying witnesses. Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Caiaphas tries to bait Jesus. Come on, answer this. Tell us what you were meaning. Aren't you going to... He's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, and Jesus isn't going to take the bait. We can learn a lot from how to respond to false accusations. Much of the time when you're falsely accused, you don't need to say anything. Jesus wasn't responding to these slanderous accusations. Why? Because he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus was meek, self-controlled, not self-focused. Only self-focused people are dead set on responding to false accusations. Sometimes you should, but sometimes you shouldn't say anything. Jesus had the self-control to say nothing. So Caiaphas says, are these accusations true? Don't you want to defend yourself? Jesus isn't going to incriminate himself. Well, he will incriminate himself with the truth, but he won't respond to a lie. Jesus' trial and sentence were unjust, handled down by corrupt judges. Because Jesus had done no wrong, all of the accusations were false. All of the accusations were untrue. So what was Jesus' crime? The only crime that Caiaphas can peg Jesus on is the crime of his identity. Look at verse 61. But he, Jesus, kept silent and did not answer. Didn't answer anything. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? So Caiaphas makes no progress on catching Jesus in a false statement. Jesus is the only true witness in this building right now. So he shifts his plan of attack to Jesus' identity. He's not going to find anything in Jesus' character or Jesus' actions. So he has to shift his plan of attack to Jesus' identity. And he keeps asking, is the idea of this word in the Greek. He keeps asking over and over again, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Well, Jesus has no need to respond to the false accusations, but Jesus has to respond to this. Why? Because this is why he came. This is what the Gospels are all about. This is why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, to uncover for us Jesus' identity. So Caiaphas gives Jesus the opportunity to do what he came to do, and that is to identify himself as the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. In other words, the Son of God. This is the core of all four Gospels, so Jesus answers the question. But before that, he was just keeping silent. Why was Jesus keeping silent? Was he scared? No doubt there was some turmoil going on in his heart, just like in the garden where he was distressed. But he is submissive to the sovereign will of God. This is the living demonstration of how to submit to God's sovereign will for you. Jesus is not going to fight it. He's just going to speak the truth when he needs to and let God's sovereign will be done. Would you turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, please? I know I'm dumping a lot of biblical information on you this morning, but all throughout this passage, there are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies that Mark expects the readers to catch on, even though he doesn't always say, now this is to fulfill this. He wants perceptive readers to catch it. So in Isaiah 53, verse 7, which is about the suffering servant, a prophecy about Jesus, over 700 years before this event, notice verse 7, what's prophesied about the suffering servant, about our Lord Jesus. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers that is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and just judgment, he was taken away. Have you ever watched a sheep get sheared? I'd never seen it till a couple years ago in Holland, Michigan, on a family vacation with Lisa's family. And this shepherd was shearing a sheep. And sure enough, this sheep will just let the shepherd do whatever the shepherd wants to. It doesn't even give a baa ever. It's just there. It's a picture of helplessness and submission. What a beautiful picture for our Lord Jesus. We were the sheep going astray. We were the ones that the shepherd had to come to die for, to rescue, and yet he, like a sheep, before his shearers is silent, he said nothing. So Mark expects a perceptive reader to pick up on the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, our servant suffering silently. So what is Jesus' crime? His only crime was that he was the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. And so verse 62, Jesus has to answer this question. Jesus said, I am. You're right. I am. I am the Son of God, which in the Jewish mind, according to John 5, equated Jesus with God. You'll read liberal skeptics who will try and deny, oh, Son of God, didn't mean Jesus thought he was equal with God. That's baloney. Read John 5, verses 18 to 23, and you'll see that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God earlier, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew that claiming to be God's Son was claiming equality with God. So Jesus not only says, I'm the promised Messiah, I am also God myself, God himself. Well, of course, for Caiaphas, that's blasphemy. But notice what Jesus says in verse 62, I am, and you shall see me. And then he quotes here from two Old Testament passages. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. What's that? That's from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, a messianic psalm. And then from Daniel 7, verse 13, the Son of Man, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. So Psalm 110:1 is fulfilled in Jesus' trial. Daniel 7, 13 will be fulfilled. Now, John picks up on this in Revelation 1, 7, and he says, every eye will see him. Now, how could every eye see him? Because there will be a lot of people dead at that point. There will be some on earth. Well, apparently what's going to happen is Jesus will supernaturally allow every being on earth to see his second coming, even those like Caiaphas and Annas and the others gathered here who are suffering in hell at that point. He will allow every eye to see his coming. Why? Because he wants them to know he is coming to judge them. The only one worthy to judge all humanity is God himself. And God has delegated that rightful authority to our Lord Jesus. At Jesus' second coming, everyone, whether you're saved or lost, will see Jesus and will know who he is. Mark is masterfully weaving the gospel into Jesus' trial. What he's saying is, friends, don't be deceived by the scene that's before your eyes here in chapter 14. Jesus is being convicted as a criminal. He's going to be put to death. Surely he can't be the Messiah. And Mark says, oh, yes, he is. Not only is he the Messiah, he is the Son of the Blessed One. He is God himself. And as God himself, he is your judge. And you will stand before him. And unlike Caiaphas and unlike Annas and these other men gathered, you had better, and I say this lovingly but firmly, you had better made your peace with God before that day. Verse 63, the hypocritical high priest tears his clothes. By the way, did you know that was a violation of the Old Testament law? Leviticus 10:6 and Leviticus 21:10, God commanded the high priest never to tear his clothes. Well, Caiaphas is not interested in obeying God. He's interested in condemning his enemy. So he tears his probably had two tunics on. Rich people in this day often wore two tunics. And it was a cold night. How do we know that? Well, Peter and some officers were warming themselves by a fire. It's a cold spring night there at 2,500 feet above sea level. He tears his robe to show his disgust and horror. I mean, we can just hear the hypocrisy oozing out of Caiaphas' words. He set Jesus up. He got the answer he wanted. And now he pretends like he can't stand it. He pretends to be surprised by it. And so he yells out, I suspect, what further need do we have for witnesses? In other words, he's just condemned himself. He's incriminated himself. He's done what we could not do. How did Jesus incriminate himself? His only crime was telling the truth. Verse 64. Caiaphas calls on the assembly of the Sanhedrin, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" Blasphemy was condemnable by death, according to Leviticus 24:14, by stoning. Interestingly enough, Jesus never blasphemes. All he does is tell the truth. Who's blaspheming right now? Caiaphas. And it says they all condemned him to be guilty, deserving of death. You have blasphemed, and based on Leviticus 24:14, you deserve to be put to death. Now, if you've been saved for a while, you may realize that there were a couple members of the Sanhedrin who were favorably disposed to Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the premier teacher in Israel. So, what are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus doing during this time? Well, one possibility is they're not there. Maybe they weren't invited because they knew they weren't going to give favorable witness to what the Sanhedrin wanted. Or two, it could be they were still secret disciples, only for about 20 more hours. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus will let them, everybody know that they are followers of the Lord Jesus. Verse 65. Our final verse this morning. Some. Now, when you first read this, you think, well, these are the soldiers. These aren't the soldiers. Who's he just been talking about? These are the Sanhedrin, these dignified, rich, wise, elderly leaders of Israel's governing body. They began to spit at him, the greatest insult in Jewish culture, fulfilling Isaiah 50, verse 6, about the suffering servant. I gave my back to those who would strike me, my cheeks to those who would pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. They began to spit at him, and then they blindfolded him. And they began to beat him, to strike him with their fists. By the way, that was a violation of the Sanhedrin's laws. They had punishments that if you struck somebody during a trial as their governing body, that you would be fined. And some of the fines were up to over 1 year's salary. Do you see any of that being punished? No. There was nothing fair about this trial. And that's Mark's point. Jesus wasn't suffering for anything he had done. He was suffering for what you and I had done. And they tell him, as they're hitting him, blindfolded, bam, prophesy. In other words, if you're really God, if you're really the Messiah, show us. You could know who hit you. Tell us, prophesy. They're mocking Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. They're saying, you can't prophesy. You don't know who hit you. And they struck him with repeated blow after blow after blow. What's going on here? They could not contain their hatred for Jesus. This was the chance they had been waiting for, this pent-up anger that they had had for 3.5 years. This was finally their chance. He blasphemed, so he deserves it. He tells us that, verse 65, the officers, these are probably the temple guard, the temple police. These are Jewish Levites. There was 270 of them on duty, making sure things didn't get out of hand in the temple. Of course, important at this point, with perhaps hundreds of thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Passover, the temple guards want in on the action. And Mark tells us they received him with slaps. So they knocked Jesus around for a while, joining in the beating. can hardly get through a message like this without coming to tears as you see what the Lord Jesus suffered unjustly. His only crime is that he was God. Jesus warns Caiaphas very subtly here in verse 62. He warns Caiaphas, he says, "You will see me coming, and I will be at the position of honor, the right hand, the highest position in the universe." In other words, he's saying, "You are dishonoring me today. You are falsely accusing me, but God the Father knows the truth, and after my resurrection, he is going to put me at his right hand, the position of highest exaltation." And Jesus is subtly telling him, "Caiaphas, you better know this. I'm not angry at you. I'm not going to seek revenge on you. But one day, the roles are going to be reversed. I am going to be your judge. You are going to be on the witness stand. And unless you repent, you have no hope." In other words, you are condemned. I don't think Caiaphas took this warning. Some of the priests will. We'll see in the book of Acts that a great number of the priests will come to faith in Christ. So some of them took Jesus' warning and repented of the atrocity that they had committed on this night. But I don't think Caiaphas ever repented. He ruled for about 6 years after Jesus' death, after he unjustly puts Jesus to death. You know how Caiaphas' life ended? Suicide. Killed himself. Annas, he'll die in a riot. He'll be murdered. And they found out that the one they thought couldn't prophesy was telling them the truth. The only one on this night telling the truth. Peter won't even tell the truth. So let's conclude with a couple applications for unbelievers and a couple applications for believers. If you're an unbeliever here, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and believed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you need to, first of all, you need to admit that Jesus speaks the truth. Even when other people around you speak lies, you hear all these competing voices, and it's like Jesus is still on trial in your mind. Can I trust him? Can I believe him? Is he really who he claimed to be? Is he a bad man? Is he a good man? Is he God? Who is he? And you hear all these competing voices, but I want to encourage you, just as Mark is encouraging you here this morning, you must admit that Jesus speaks the truth, or you will never be saved. Even when other people speak lies, Jesus always tells the truth because he is the way, the truth, the life. Amen. Second application for unbelievers is evident from what we've covered. You need to prepare today to meet your judge. Jesus is your judge, and I want you to be ready to meet him. So prepare today. Make your peace with the Lord Jesus. Humble yourselves and say, "Oh Lord, you were suffering unjustly. You deserved none of it. You weren't a criminal. Your only crime was being the God-man. But I am a sinner. And you hung on that cross, suffering in my place. I was the sheep who had gone astray, and yet you suffered silently in my place. God, you didn't come to be served, but you came to serve me. You served me, and I believe that. I accept that." You need to be saved. You need to prepare to meet Jesus as your judge. And two applications for believers. First of all, this, friends, this is how to handle unjust suffering. Some of you are treated very rottenly at work. Some of you are treated very rottenly in your home, in your neighborhood, in your family. And you say, "How do I handle all this unjust suffering and all these false accusations?" Here's how you do. Just like Jesus, submit to God's plan. Suffer patiently and suffer godly. Suffer like Christ did. And then the second application for believers. I hope that as you've heard this passage unfolded, that you have a heart right now that wants to thank Jesus for suffering in your place.